Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths contained within it. We now pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive that which we will hear from you this day. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That phrase and many like it are paraphrased from the Italian philosopher George Santayana, whose actual quote was, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." As I've shared with you on a number of occasions, I'm a bit of an amateur student of history. I enjoy studying history. I enjoy understanding why things happened the way they did. And actually, as an amateur student of history, I'm very much inclined to agree with that sentiment that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Take one example. One should never try to invade Russia in the winter. The Swedes failed in 1707, but Napoleon didn't pay attention to that lesson, and he failed in 1812. And then the Nazis in 1941 failed to pay attention to Napoleon. And in all three instances, it was not the Russian army that stopped the invading forces, it was the winter. They didn't learn from the history, and so those people were doomed to repeat it. We might ask the question, well, why? Why is it that it seems that we as a race are so slow at learning from the past? We seem really reluctant to listen to our forebears and to pay attention to the things that they got wrong so that each subsequent generation doesn't make the same mistakes. Well, an observation, and it is just that, I have no evidence to back this up, but my observation is that each generation is adamant to do things their own way. Mum, Dad, Gran, Grandpa, you had your way of doing things. Well, now I'm here and I've got my way of doing things. And because we want to do it our way, it means that society can change very rapidly as each generation wishes to kind of leave their mark on what society and culture should look like. But it means that mistakes of previous generations can often be repeated because we don't listen when Mum or Dad say, "When I was your age and we tried to do things this way, it didn't work." Can this cycle be broken? Yes, it undoubtedly can. Lessons can be learned, but it must be said that it's a difficult task. Any of you who have been involved in childcare or anything like that will know the challenge that comes from trying to instill positive lessons in your children, or at least that's what people keep telling me that Ruth and I have got to look forward to in the coming months and years. But with effort, lessons can be driven home, and each subsequent generation can be reminded that mistakes have already been made and you don't need to repeat them in order to learn the lesson. You can actually be taught by your ancestors. And it is this desire to ensure that subsequent generations learn from their history that is the focus of Joshua chapter 4. In the narrative, we are told that there are effectively two monuments built to the Lord, both of them involving 12 stones. The first pile of 12 stones that is set up by Joshua is set up on the place in the River Jordan where the Ark of the Covenant stood and the river was stopped. Now that was a common practice in the Old Testament. When God did something miraculous, the response was to build some kind of a monument there as a memorial to say this was a place where God did something incredible. And we hear throughout the Old Testament of these places being built so that future generations can come back and remember the miraculous work that the Lord did. I say it was a common practice in the Old Testament. In some ways, it's a common practice even to this day. If you've ever visited Israel and gone to some of the sites where Jesus is reported to have done things, Christians were just as bad for this. And I have to say, I did find myself getting ever more frustrated where everywhere you went where Jesus was said to have done this, that, or the next thing, the Christian response was to build a whacking great big church building on top of it. It's a memorial, yes, and it helps us to connect perhaps with what Jesus did, but for me it sort of spoiled things a little. The most powerful moment for me when I was in Israel was actually getting to sit beside the Sea of Galilee, because these church buildings that are memorials to Jesus, they weren't there in Jesus' time, but the Sea of Galilee was. And it hasn't changed all that much in around 2,000 years. So natural monuments are perhaps better than man-made ones, but that's a complete aside. Anyway, it was a symbolic gesture. It was a way for Joshua and the people to mark this was the place where something miraculous happened. Now, the downside, of course, of building a monument in the middle of the River Jordan, which has been stopped by the Lord, is that eventually that river is going to flow again. And although we are told that the stones stand to this day, well, one would have to go for a rather deep swim to verify that. So a further 12 stones are taken out of the River Jordan, and later in Joshua chapter 4, we read that Joshua set up these stones at Gilgal, the place where the people camped immediately after they had crossed the river. So there's a second monument to the Lord built here. 12 stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this monument of stones was to communicate, firstly, that what God did, he did for all his people. It wasn't 11 stones. It wasn't 13 stones. It was 12, representing each tribe, saying, I helped every single one of my people get across that first barrier, the River Jordan. I helped all of them go from one side to the other. I did this for all my people. It was to be a reminder to future generations of what took place. Joshua describes to the people, he says, when you bring your children to this place and they ask, well, what's this pile of stones about? You're to tell them, this was the place where God stopped the river and allowed us to come home. And so you can imagine, you know, the idea that it's maybe the Israelite summer holidays, and mum and dad are thinking, well, you know, what are we going to do? The kids are getting bored. I know, we'll take a day trip to Gilgal, and we'll go and see that monument, and we'll show it to the kids, and we'll say, kids, this is the monument that was built all these years ago as a reminder to us when God did something amazing, and he helped us come home to the promised land. That was the purpose of this. It was a focal point for people to come together and remember the faithfulness of God. It was a monument to God caring for and protecting his people. And Joshua describes to the people, he says that we build these things, we put these things here so that in verse 24, we know that God did this, that all the peoples of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now, it's important we understand what the word fear means in particular places in the Bible. Whenever we're told to fear the Lord, it's not that we are to be afraid of him. We're not to be frightened of God. Rather, when we hear the phrase fear of the Lord, what is being described for us is a respectful, awe-filled response. It's recognizing that the one to whom we are addressing or praying to or who is with us is not just our pal. This is the God of the universe. This is someone who rightly deserves our respect, our honor, our praise. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And it's a different kind of fear, as is described in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, where we're told that when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, the Canaanite kings, had heard that the people had crossed the River Jordan, their hearts melted in fear. Now that's being afraid. Because these kings that had squatted in the land of Israel thought that the Jordan was a very natural protective barrier. These Israelites, they're never going to get across that river, not while it's flooded. We're safe. We're protected. We can keep a hold of this land. It doesn't matter what anyone says, not least this God of Israel that we've heard so much about. And then the next report that comes to them is, oh, by the way, that God stopped the river and got his people across. You better believe they're afraid. because they now know firsthand exactly who it is they contend with. And it's not some ragtag group of slaves that have run away from Egypt. It's the people that belong to the one true God. So that's the difference between us as his people having a respectful, awe-filled fear of the Lord and God's enemies who are rightly afraid because they know that the power of God is not going to be overcome. There is nothing that will stand in his way to ensure that his purposes are fulfilled. Now, why does Joshua go to such effort to build these monuments? Yes, it's in obedience to the command of God, for God tells him to do this, but what is the reason? Why is Joshua so quick to ensure not just that these monuments are constructed, but that he explains to the people this is why these monuments exist? And I think it is because Joshua, of all people, remembers what happened the last time Israel forgot the Lord their God. For Joshua was one of the two spies. There were 12 in total, but two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back from the promised land to the people, and they said, it's pretty frightening in there, but God is faithful, and God will deliver this land to us if we trust in him. The people of God at that time, well, they listened to the other 10 spies who said, this is a futile effort. We can't trust God. We can't win this land. We would have been better to have either died in the wilderness or might as well just go back to Egypt and resume slavery. The people believed those 10. And so it was that they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. God said to them, you want to die in this wilderness? Fine. You will die in this wilderness. And it will be your children who live through that wilderness experience, who are told that story. Well, why are we here? We're here because mum and dad, gran and granddad, they failed to obey the command of God, and so they wander for 40 years, and now here they are again. This time, the children get it right. They don't make the mistakes of their parents. They cross into the promised land, but Joshua knows the memories of people are short. He knows that it's all fine and good that this generation has experienced the faithfulness of God and will carry on to believe in him and trust in him. But what about the generations to come? They need something as a reminder, as a way of being able to go back to that time and say, God was faithful to us then. Let us trust in his faithfulness now. He knows that to forget God is to invite disaster, and so he hopes, he prays, he declares, he commands, he instructs. He says to the people, whenever you look upon this monument, remember the faithfulness of God. Remember the time that he stopped this river. Remember the time when it seemed impossible that we were even going to get into the promised land, but he made it possible. Remember the Lord your God and his faithfulness. The story of Israel, after Joshua into Judges, despite Joshua's best efforts, the story of Israel becomes one of forgetting. Despite the fact that here in this glorious moment, the people are awed by God's faithfulness, awed by his power to help them cross, there's a place built to remind them of this. Despite all these efforts, the story of Israel is one of forgetting. For as the history of God's people unfolds, it's such a repetitive story, it almost becomes boring. They believed in God for a time, then they forsook him. They followed other gods. They worshipped in ways that were inappropriate. They did things that were not in keeping with God's command, and so God withdrew his protection from the people. Their enemies came, caused them difficulties for a period. The people of God remembered to be faithful. They repented. They cried out to the Lord. They said, we're sorry. We won't do this again if you would just rescue us. The Lord is gracious and kind, so he comes. He raises up judges. He raises up kings. He allows the people to be rescued. They live for a time in obedience to God, and then the cycle happens all over again because people's memories are short. They do not remember the provision of God. They do not remember his faithfulness. Each generation, in wanting to do things their own way, forsakes the teaching of the previous generation in saying, remember the faithfulness of God. Now, we don't live in that cycle anymore, thankfully. We don't live in this continual cycle of obedience, failure, repentance, restoration. We don't live that out today. But it's still important that we, as followers of God, remember his faithfulness and trust him. And there's three reasons, at least three, there are undoubtedly many more reasons, but there are at least three reasons why it is important for us today not to do what Israel eventually did and forget, but to always try to remember the faithfulness of God. First, it helps us to trust that God is faithful. God works in our lives. He's with us in all circumstances. And sometimes it can be difficult, especially if we are going through challenging times, to believe in that faithfulness. If we're going through difficulty, whether it be financial difficulty or a health struggle or any kind of thing, if we are going through a challenging time, it can feel very, very hard to believe that God is faithful, that God is with us. And in those moments, what can help us is that we remember the times in our life when God was at work. We remember the good times, or we remember a bad time where we were eventually restored or healed or whatever we needed, but we remember that God was faithful in our past. We can therefore trust he will be faithful in our future. And in the Christian church, we have a special word to describe that, and it's testimony. Testimony. The definition of testimony is evidence in support of a fact. So what is the fact? The fact is that God is faithful. What is the evidence? The evidence is our lives, our story. Being able to speak of the times, well, I remember. I remember when I was going through a really challenging time and I prayed to God and I felt his presence and he lifted me up out of that dark place. And now that I find myself in another dark place, I remember his faithfulness and I know I can trust him to do it again. And I remember that God is faithful and I trust in him. So we remember the times of God's faithfulness because it helps us to believe and trust in that faithfulness. The second reason that we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness is because it encourages us to works of obedience, to works of obedience. When we obey God, we are not doing so because we want to earn anything. When we obey God, it's not because we want to curry favor with him. When we obey God, it is not because we want somehow to increase our standing with him, because we can't do any of those things. God loves us because he is kind and gracious. God forgives us because he loves us. God restores us because he just wants that relationship with each of us. We cannot do anything to improve our standing with God. We already have the highest standing because of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, taking away our sin. We don't obey to get anything. But when we see the faithfulness of God in our lives, when we pick up on these moments when we see God working with us or for us, we're encouraged to obey out of love and out of gratitude and out of thanksgiving. God gives us so much that we do not deserve. Sometimes it feels like the least that we could do is to say, okay, God, I'll try and do things your way. You've given me instructions and commands about how I ought to live my life. I know I'll never keep them perfectly, but that's why Jesus Christ came. But out of gratitude and out of thanksgiving, I'll do what I can. We can be moved to obey God because of his love for us, not out of any sense of compulsion. And that is where it is helpful to remember how God has been faithful in our lives, because it encourages us to obey. Particularly if there have been these moments where, and I know I could probably speak of times when this has happened, where I have been attempting to solve a problem or deal with an issue in my own life. I've been doing it my way. I'm determined to do it my way. I think I know the best way to do this, God, but eventually, through sheer frustration, I move to say, all right, God, fine, we'll try it your way. What do you think happens next? Problem solved. Issue fixed. Okay, God, next time, we'll try it your way. Maybe not the first time, because I'm a stubborn human being, but sooner, when we see the ways of God working out for us in our past, we're more inclined to obey him in the future, because if it worked then, it will work now. The last reason why it is so important to remember the faithfulness of God is because we remember that what is true in the light is still true in the dark. What is true in the light is still true in the dark. That's a line from a Rend Collective song called Weep With Me. And essentially what that line means is that there are times when we live in darkness, where we feel God's presence is that bit further away than it maybe was before, where through circumstance we are feeling weighed down, grieved, burdened, and it can become harder when the darkness is around us to believe in the faithfulness of God. It becomes harder in the darkness to believe the truth of Scripture, that God is always with us, that God is loving, that God is kind, that God is patient. And in those moments of darkness, we must remember the times in the light. Because it is easier to believe in a loving, kind, patient God when things are going well. It is harder when our circumstances rob us of that closeness with God. But actually, it's in those moments of darkness that holding firmly to those moments of light becomes all the more important. Because it's in the darkness that we need the faithfulness of God so much more. And it's in the darkness we need to know there is a loving God so much more. Because that's what will help us to get through. That is why Paul in Romans chapter 5, he wrote that we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. In other words, Paul was saying, you will suffer. But if you can suffer and still hold on to the truths of God, that suffering will help you persevere. And as you persevere, that will build your character. And that character will become one of hope. Because even in the darkest of nights, you know that God has won a victory for you, and that hope can never be extinguished. That is why it is so important we remember the faithfulness of God in the times of darkness. We've been very much thinking about remembering the faithfulness of God in our own lives. A final thought is to say that we can also be encouraged by remembering the faithfulness of God in other things as well. So, for example, it could be the testimony of someone else that brings to you encouragement when you need it most. That can be for you a monument or reminder. One testimony that has been kind of sitting with me a lot recently is the testimony of Corrie Ten Boom and how God in her life was able to bring about a miraculous transformation where when faced with the Nazi prison officer who had confined her in her youth, she was able to shake his hand and forgive him. That's an incredible testimony. But there are these stories from others that we can find encouragement because of the way that God has worked. Or perhaps the encouragement, the monument, the reminder of God's faithfulness for you, it could be a particular place. Friends and family have commented of me that they say, you never look as peaceful as you do when you're walking around York Minster. I don't know why, but that particular cathedral is a special place for me where I feel somewhat closer to God than I do elsewhere. So maybe there is a place for you that allows you to have that connection with God and to remember his faithfulness. But there is one symbol that we have that stands above all others, and that symbol is the cross. The cross for us is the greatest monument and reminder of the faithfulness of God. The cross where Jesus died, took our sin upon himself, declared it is finished, declared that the punishment for sin rested upon him, opening the way for us to be forgiven, opening the way for us to come to God, opening the way for us to have that coveted relationship with him. The cross is our reminder of God's faithfulness in taking away the sin of the world. But not just any kind of cross. I don't often criticize other denominations in sermons, but you'll permit me this morning to level a little criticism at the Roman Catholic Church, who, when they portray symbols of the cross, still have Jesus hanging upon it. And yes, it's important to remember the suffering that he endured for us, but Jesus is not still on the cross. The cross is empty because Jesus is alive. Jesus rose again. There is a resurrection. There is a promise in the empty cross that death has been defeated, that there is no darkness that we are left to, but there is a glorious eternal life. And that is the faithfulness of God to us, to say that you no longer live a finite period and then you're gone. You can live for eternity with me and with all who have been faithful. The empty cross is such a powerful symbol, a reminder, a monument to the faithfulness of God. I remember once on social media, I saw a comment deriding Christianity and saying, how foolish are these Christians? How stupid are these Christians that they have taken a symbol of pain and anguish as the symbol of their faith? And I tend not to engage with these comments, but there was a part of me that wanted to say, mate, that's the point. That's the whole point. The cross is a symbol of pain, but not our pain. The pain that Jesus took upon himself. And just as Jesus redeems us from our sin, so the cross has been redeemed from a symbol of pain and death to become a symbol of freedom and eternal life. And that is why I shamelessly wear a cross around my neck and on my lapel when I am dressed as I am. Because the cross is that beautiful symbol of the faithfulness of God. So whenever you falter, whenever you feel that you're being robbed of your joy, whenever you find yourself in dark times, I encourage you, return to the cross. Remember the faithfulness of God as it is portrayed by that image. An image which, yes, at a time represented pain and death, but for us has become the symbol of eternal life, total forgiveness, complete grace, and a God who is faithful and will never let his people down. It is vital that we remember what the Lord has done for us. It keeps us grounded in his truth, that he is faithful in caring for and delivering his people from evil. It encourages us to obey his ways. And perhaps most importantly, when we are faced with challenges and difficulties, we persevere. For we remember that what is true of God when things are good remains true of God when we find ourselves in darkness. As we journey as a congregation seeking this God-given destination, it is my hope and prayer that we can remember the faithfulness of God in our collective past and that that would encourage us as we move forward for him, no matter what we may face. But if you remember nothing else from today, remember this. Remember the cross, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and know that because of his death and resurrection, you belong to God and receive all the blessings that that brings. Hold fast to the cross and know the everlasting faithfulness of our great, good, and gracious God. Amen.